We're carrying on this week with our current theme of thin Bible. Thin Bible. Mine's not very thin. Is yours very thin? No? Ours is not very thin, is it? Our theme today is gentle among you. And I just want to say that this is all about AD 50. In AD 50, our Bibles were very thin. There were scrolls in every church. Where the church gathered, there would be scrolls. They would open them and read from them. And those scrolls would contain Genesis through Malachi. It was an amazing situation to watch, to be part of, to see it happen. Those books were all that they had. Then in AD 50, or thereabouts, a year either side, the Apostle Paul discovers that writing is a big thing. And just like 14 years ago, we discovered that the internet was the next best thing, and we launched a website, and we have far more people on the website than we ever do coming to this church. But just as we recognized that was a way of communicating, Paul recognized that too. And so we think it was AD 50, could have been AD 49, that he wrote his first letter, which was 1 Thessalonians. So in that time, the Bible was very thin, but they had one book in the New Testament, and that was 1 Thessalonians. You might say, what about Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? They were written later. It is quite possible that by that time, Mark's gospel was being recited, that there were one or two people in the church who had learnt Mark's gospel and recited it. But the reality was there was nothing written down. And 1 Thessalonians became the first thing in our New Testament. It was a thin Bible, but it was a couple of pages thicker with 1 Thessalonians. And it's a tremendous story, and we now know so much more than we did a few years ago. But we do know this, that 1 Thessalonians is an impactful message because it was the only New Testament they had. So, our first point this morning is resurrection. Those of you who are film buffs will know that that scene is the end shot from The Passion. And I always think it's a very moving end scene where we see the empty tomb after the resurrection. So, in the very first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we see the theme of the resurrection. Verse 10, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. That's the words. Paul sees the resurrection as a vital topic to write about in his very first letter. The resurrection is not, as some lunatics would tell us, a later addition to church doctrine. It's actually right in the beginning. This book, which was written, let's say for round figures, 15 years after the resurrection, is already talking about the resurrection. And remember that at this time, there were hundreds of people still alive who had seen Jesus after his resurrection. They were going around and telling people all over the Middle East that Jesus was alive. And so, they are already marking out the resurrection as a keystone of their faith. And we all also ought to remember this. The resurrection is not a spiritual event. It's a physical event. A dead body, which was to say, as we say in these parts, well dead. Jesus was properly dead. His body had laid cold in a cold tomb. And it was there on the third day. But then it wasn't. Because Jesus got up. Paul sees the need to state this at the beginning of his writings. And do you know what? It should always be at the beginning of our gospel. It should always be at the beginning of what we're talking about, because Jesus is alive. You know, if Jesus isn't alive, what on earth are we doing here? Seriously, let's all go home. Let's put the TV on. Let's go out for a rave. Let's do something crazy if there is no resurrection. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no hope, there is no life eternal, there is no nothing. Because Jesus was a nobody if he didn't raise from the dead. But he's alive! It's great news. This is the good news. This is the gospel that Paul teaches. It's got the resurrection at the heart of it. And that is so important. You know, we should also share this good news wherever we can. You know, I'm not saying we should force it down people's throats. When I was at grammar school, I made a vow to God on the first day at grammar school. Lord, I'm not going to go home today until I've spoken to somebody about you. And it was the school in those days finished at 4 o'clock. We had it hard. We had it tough, people. We really did. And it was 4:30 before I got somebody. But I got somebody. And I carried on like that for 3 years. Telling somebody about Jesus every day. Sometimes it ended up having to be the same person. Because I recognised there were some people who had to queue for a bus to go home. And they couldn't run away from me. But you know, I learnt quickly that it isn't about how many people can you force the gospel down their throats. No. It's how many opportunities are there. And you know what? Today, I would suggest to you I probably don't ever bring up Jesus in conversation. Because so many people bring him up to me. And these are people who very often don't know who I am or what I do for a living. And yet they give me an open door to talk about Jesus. And so I talk to them about Jesus. And the truth is, Jesus is alive. And we need to remember the resurrection is at the core of what we believe. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I know you do. My second point today is waiting. Acts chapter 1 says this in verse 9. After he had said this, this is Jesus, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." We've got this on the screen, a boy looking through binoculars into the sky. I don't think they had binoculars in Acts chapter 1. But they looked up into the sky. And unless those angels had told those men to move on, they would still have been looking. The expectancy in the early church was that Jesus was going to return. And he was going to return quickly. That was what they expected. And in the first ever letter to any of the churches, it is quite clear that they are waiting. They are waiting for Jesus to come back. It says in verse 10, "And to wait for his son from heaven." Only a few years, a decade and a half, and they are still waiting. They waited 15 years or so. We have waited 2,000 years or so. But the message is still the same. Are you waiting? Do you know something? If we forget that Jesus is coming back, we are missing the whole point. When I was young in the church, we sang some rubbish songs. We sing some a lot better songs today, we really do. But I tell you what, a lot of the songs we used to sing were about the second coming. We would sing a lot about Jesus will return. And what just was singing, going through my head, playing like a record player, which is what we had before CDs, which is what we had before MP3s, just so that you know. I could hear this song singing, it could be today, hallelujah, it could be today, hallelujah, in clouds of glory we will see the Saviour coming down from on high. It could be today, hallelujah, it could be today, hallelujah, we'll be drawn up to meet him in the sky. And that was a song, we used to sing it all the time. I remember it very, very well. I could sing it for you, but I don't want to put myself on you that way that today. But you know, it should still be in our hearts because Jesus will return. It's important that we have this perspective on life, that life is very temporary and that Jesus is very permanent. He will return. And this ought to be a driving force behind us in our witness, in our testimony, because Jesus will return. And unless we tell them, who will tell them? As Andre Crouch used to say. You know, the reality is, we have to be the ones with the message. My third point today is another film clip. Come on, somebody, help me. Who is this? It is? And who's on the left? Khan. And what is Captain Kirk shouting? It is. It is the Wrath of Khan. And Captain Kirk is shouting, Khan! Which, if you ever watch the movie, it goes on a lot longer than that. It just seemed to me an obvious connection to the word wrath, which tells you how I think, which makes me very sad indeed. If the second coming is out of fashion, then wrath certainly is. We do not serve Zeus, even though a lot of people in the church think we do. They think we serve someone dressed in white with a long white beard with a lightning bolt in his hand, which any statue or representation of Zeus will tell you is him. The reality is we serve a God who has not got a thunderbolt in his hand, but a God who will make all things right. And when Jesus returns, there will be those who face wrath. Let's not try to make this politically correct or hide this, because it is part of the gospel. The truth is, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Jesus will return to save us from the coming wrath. And when you read the New Testament, the word wrath is used entirely in one context, and that is, it is used about the end time judgments of God. You may feel that things haven't worked well for you lately, and you may feel that God is dealing with you because of it. Let me tell you, the wrath of God is something that is felt after this life, not in this life. In the New Testament, wrath exclusively means something that happens in the end times. And we need to remember this, that our God is exclusively and totally represented to us in the adequate shape of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is God, and Jesus is love, and God is love. And wrath exists, and there will be those who have to face it. But God forgive us if we just go on so loudly about wrath that no one hears the gospel of love, because we need to talk about a gospel of love. But the truth is that wrath was mentioned here because Paul says Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. It shouldn't be something that we force down people's face as if we're trying to punish them now. And in a sense, I'm not convinced that it scares many people to repentance. But it should be something that we rejoice in, because Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. This is wrath is something that Christians should rejoice about because we're rescued from it. It's superb. It's wonderful. It's the power of God. It's our salvation. Jesus sets us free. And so, when we think about wrath, we should think about it in terms of the book of Revelation, where in Revelation, it talks about the church shouldn't be worried about persecution because those that are inflicting it will get theirs. They will get theirs. That is the sort of wrath that the Bible is talking about. And we need to be encouraged today because we don't have to try and inflict God's revenge on people. You know, God will deal with all things. He will make all things right. What we need to do is rejoice that we are rescued from this stuff. It's not for us. Thank God. Thank God. I am not going to face wrath because God has set me free in Jesus. Now, if you thought that was outrageous, in Philippi, Paul says he was jailed and mistreated. He was treated outrageously. And if you remember in Acts chapter 16, you will know that that was the place where he demanded an apology because he was a Roman citizen and they had locked him up without trying him. And he knew his legal rights, did Paul. And it was a terrible thing that he'd gone through. But a tremendous miracle happened there. It says the crowd joined in the attack against them and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. Can you imagine that? Paul, stark naked, being beaten with rods in front of people. That's a horrible humiliation for a Roman citizen. And after they severely flogged them, they threw them into jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he put them in the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. And you know the story. In the middle of the night, their chains flew off and they became as free men. But Paul said to them, let's all stay here and wait. And of course, he waited till he could minister to the jailer. And it's what he said to that jailer now that we say to everybody as part of the message of the church. We say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that's a tremendous breakthrough in people's lives. And it happened. But what had to happen to Paul to make that happen for all of our benefit was outrageous. And Paul is not boasting when he says this. He's not seeking sympathy. He's trying to get them to see that what they're going through is only the same thing. And we do not get this half the time because we do not suffer in England like they suffered then. But all over this world today, people are suffering. We're not far from October 31st, November the 1st, which you can think of it as Halloween, but I prefer to think of it as All Saints' Eve and All Saints' Day. It's the day when we remember all those who have been martyred for their faith. And it's because initially in the church they had Stephen's Day and they had all these days for the apostles and the workers who gave their lives until very quickly there were more than there were days in the year. And it became a day when they remembered all of them who had died. As we approach this time of year, it's good for us to remember the suffering that is incurred by the church. Only the other week, I read in the news about what was happening in Myanmar. And you know some awful things happening there. And they were complaining about what the suffering of Muslims in that country. And in one line, it said, and some of the Christians. And you know what? That same week, I had read a 3-page article in a Christian magazine about the suffering, torture, and death of Christians in Myanmar. It made one line in the news. But you know, the reality is, what Christians undergo is outrageous. What Paul underwent was outrageous. But we have 1 Thessalonians because of that. And what we have today as a representation of the good news of the gospel is because people before us suffered. Never forget that, people. Never forget that. And remember, anything that you are going through for the sake of the gospel, it says nothing. Jesus suffered everything, gave his life for us, and we should remember that. Approved and entrusted. Have you seen the kite mark? The kite mark appears on a number of British standard devices. It demonstrates that the product is approved and you can trust it. And Paul uses this language about himself and Silas and Timothy when he says that just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please people, but rather God who examines our hearts. Paul claimed to carry God's kite mark. And you know something? It isn't something that we look at that gives him credibility. It's something that God looks at and remembers that these people were approved and entrusted with the gospel. And I want to ask you, who do you think gets entrusted with the gospel? Do you think in this church that's my job? Do you? Do you think maybe it's me and Libby? Or let's, the leadership should at least bear some responsibility for the gospel. No, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go you, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We have all been entrusted with the gospel. And it's our job to tell people. And you know, it doesn't have to be heavy, but it needs to be real. If you share out of what's happened, you know, I don't know how many times over the years on a Monday, people have said to me, what sort of a weekend did you have? That's an open door. It's an absolute open door. Oh, I had a great Sunday. Well, we went to church and it was absolutely fabulous. We sang some new songs. It was great. People were standing up and saying that God has been good. And the preacher was fantastic. Naughty Stephen. Naughty Stephen. But you know, it does give you a great opportunity. And we don't have to shove it down people's throats. We just have to tell them how it is. You know, God's a real part of our lives. And if we can't share what's a real part of our lives with other people when they ask, I just leave that with you. So Paul tells us that his heart was open to God. His heart was examined by God. And God was pleased with his heart. Paul was not teaching anything dodgy. In fact, Peter refers to what Paul's written as scripture. If you read 2 Peter 3:16 and 17, he says what Paul's writing is scripture. In other words, you can incorporate it into your Bible. These men were approved and entrusted by God. Now, I've got to find the one I missed out. What kind of men? Verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul says, you know how we lived among you for your benefit. Paul goes on to say he didn't engage them with flattering speech. He didn't entice them with words. You know, flattery is truly the enemy of friendship or relationship. And Paul, as I've often said to you, was a relationship-driven man. And he therefore rejected flattery. When he spoke well of you, it was because he observed you and he believed in you. And this is how it should be. Sometimes people tell me I'm a bit of a flatterer. But you know, I just like saying positive things about people. I like saying good things about people. And if I say to you, you're looking lovely today, you ought to accept that, because it's not me flattering you, it's me observing and commenting. And you know what? Sometimes we need people to say, you've done well. You're a good man. You're a good woman. God is with you. And we need people to encourage us along the way. And please don't think I'm flattering you when I say nice things about you. You need people to say more nice things about you. You really do. In our society today, we desperately need to learn how to talk about people in a positive way, to encourage them. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were not motivated by greed. They weren't after their money. They supported themselves by working or by gifts sent from other churches. They didn't expect the fledgling church to support them. I read of two occasions in the New Testament where Paul worked as a tent maker to support himself. And people talk about tent making as a method of church planting, that you get a job and you support yourself as you plant. But Paul only did that twice. The rest of the time we read of him receiving gifts from other churches. But what is really key here in Thessalonica is he wouldn't receive anything from them while the church was small. And what he did receive, he received from other people, and he worked as well. These men were not seeking glory. That belongs to God. So why do they go into this? Why do they talk about this, what kind of men they were? What are they trying to tell us? Is this a lesson in apologetics? They were examples to follow. They were reminding us that they themselves suffered as the people in Thessalonica were suffering then. At the time, they encouraged, comforted, and implored the Thessalonians. And now, they're calling on them to do the same to their brothers and sisters. So Paul isn't with them when he's writing this letter to them. Otherwise, he wouldn't be writing a letter to them. He would have said it to them. But because he's not there, he's encouraging them to do as he did when he was there. To do the things he would do if he was there now. And Thessalonians reminds us also to encourage one another, to implore one another, to comfort one another. Babies. Don't you just love babies? The Methodists, I thought, did a great job this morning. They had this massive Harvest Festival display, and they got rid of it, didn't they, so we could get in here. And I think let's honour them for a moment. Let's just thank them. And it took them ages out there to divvy up the flowers. They've left a box of fruit for us. So if you want some fruit on the way out, dip in that wooden box and take it home. Or have an apple or something. But, you know, it's great that this morning they had a little baby in. And I don't know if you noticed, but everybody wanted a hold. People love babies, don't they? I sometimes would still like to grab mine, but they have to hold me up these days, not me holding them. The truth is, it says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you. You could read this as that Paul's gentleness to them was as to a baby, a profound gentleness. These men were gentle among the Thessalonians. They were equipped for looking after babies, the newborn, those who can't survive without help. They responded to their cries and gave them milk. Paul goes on to mention a wet nurse in the next verse. A wet nurse is, it says a nurse in our Bibles, but the Greek word is wet nurse. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you as a, brackets, wet nurse, nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became dear to us. Yeah, it's quite possible, isn't it, that that word gentle is about them being gentle as to a baby. But I would like to suggest to you today it doesn't mean that. It could, but I want to suggest to you today that if you look in the actual Greek, the word is not gentle. The word is baby. And in some of the very early translations, it says we were babies among you, not we were gentle among you. And if it does mean that, which is a very reasonable translation, because in all of his other letters, Paul uses a totally different word for gentle in the Greek. So why should he use this word for gentle? So perhaps here, Paul is underlining the vulnerability that he, Silas and Timothy felt, that they experienced in Thessalonica, and that they didn't seek to be controlling or to throw their weight around, and they had not learned to deceive and cared nothing for reputation. Who knows, those describe a baby exactly. And I would suggest to you that Paul's message here is, listen guys, we were babies among you. We didn't try to deceive you. We didn't throw our weight around. We weren't bothered about our reputation. We were vulnerable and made ourselves vulnerable. This is an amazing concept and a very different way of looking at Scripture. And this is one of the reasons why we have all these different translations of the Bible that people are trying to get them better and better. When if only we all understood biblical Greek, we could just sit and read it and get it right first time. But Paul was saying, we were babies among you. He is demonstrating humility coupled with the authority of the words that God gave him. This is truly an amazing story. And so, the slide that everyone hopes for, it doesn't always come. Sometimes you've all gone and I still haven't got to that. But today we have found in this first section of the New Testament that we are brought immediately to the truth of the resurrection. If there's a resurrection, there's a second coming, because Jesus is alive and he will return. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have learned today there was a resurrection, and there is a need for waiting, a need to wait for the second coming, and that Jesus himself will put all things right. This should be at the center of our gospel message. Paul also gives the church a context for their suffering, because they are suffering, reminding them of his own, reminding them that he and his workers carry the very words of God, and that they never manipulated them, never sought money, glory, or power, but became babies among them. I find it an amazing concept that the Apostle Paul, whom so many books are written about, you know, the last 25 years or so, there has been a series of books written by anybody and everybody in theology called A New Perspective on Paul. James Dunn, N.T. Wright. There are absolutely loads of them. I mean, I don't know how many books N.T. Wright has written about this new perspective on Paul. And these are really powerful, meaty books. But you know, nowhere do I read that Paul is a baby. But Paul was prepared to make himself vulnerable to that church. And I think today we should remember that just as Jesus himself came as a servant, we shouldn't try to ever throw our weight around in church, but in our heart should always be a desire to encourage, desire to comfort, a desire to love one another. That's how the gifts of the Holy Spirit work, by our desire to encourage. We should always seek to encourage. We should always seek to comfort. And you know what, today, I don't know everybody. I don't know exactly what's going on in your life right now. But I do know this. The Holy Spirit wants to comfort you. Shall we bow our heads? Spirit of God, we call on your name today and we say, draw close to us. Lord, we as your church, may we be people of encouragement, of comfort, people who love one another. Lord, not soppy love, not silly love, but agape love, love that isn't selfish, but love that meets each other's needs. We ask you, Father, today that we might please you with this and that we might be servants to you. And Lord, we pray that whereas we want to grow in your likeness and become more like Jesus, we also recognize there are times when we need to become as babies. And Lord, we offer ourselves to you in this way that we might know this and live it out. Help us every day, Lord, to communicate your gospel to people whenever an opportunity shows itself. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.